You are our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that we can know you personally. We thank you for your salvation. Lord, we thank you we can enter boldly before the throne of grace because of the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, let's hold on to the truth of who you are and how precious that truth is to us. Amen. So we're going to continue in our series on the Apostles' Creed about what it is that we believe. And last week we looked at what it means as we proclaim Christ as our Father, Almighty, the Creator. And this week we look at our next line, which is in Jesus Christ, His, or God's, only Son, our Lord. And today I want to focus on the divinity of Christ. Who is this Jesus? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity that there are three choices that befall us when we come and enter into the presence of Jesus. When we read the words of Scripture, he says, you can't just say he was a good teacher. You can't say he was a wise man. He says, because the claims that he makes mean you've got three options. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's Lord. And the question is, what do we say Jesus is in our life? Who is he? Is he just a liar? Is he just a madman who roamed Galilee 2,000 years ago saying some bizarre things? Or actually, is he who he said he was? Is he Christ? Is he Lord? Is he God? Who is this Jesus? The Nicene Creed, which was written a little bit later after the Apostles' Creed in 325, says this. It sort of expands this line. It says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It kind of expands saying, this is God. Jesus is God. This is who he is. He has to be proclaimed as Lord. As Christians, we have to proclaim him as he is God. He is one with the Father. He's in the same essence, the same substance as the Father. He is very God of very God. Or, to put it another way, he is truly God or truly God. That's who he is. That's who we have to proclaim him to be if we are to say that he is Lord, that we are people who are Christians and following him. You see, it's very easy to say last week's sermon and look at God being our Father, the Almighty, the Creator. Most people go along with that. Most faithful talk about the idea of a God who's the Creator, the Almighty God. That's not a problem. But when we get to this line, this is where we have the profoundly unique nature of the Christian faith. In fact, we don't just believe in God who is the Father, the Creator. We also believe that he has a Son who is called Jesus, and he is our Savior. That he is God. And this is the uniqueness of Christian faith. Is that we believe that Jesus was a man, but we believe he was God. That he is one with the Father. That he is God. And this is where we diverge from other faith traditions or other Christian cults. You see, the Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in very nature God, he's speaking of Jesus. The Bible professes that Christ is God. We have Titus 2:13 that says, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See, the Bible proclaims that Jesus is God. As people who hold firm to the Bible, we take what the Bible tells us to be true of who Jesus is. Now, I said, there's lots of Christian cults out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians. There are many people who don't believe the fact that Jesus was God. Unitarians, that's another one, who say that they're in a Christian family, but they're not. Because you can't be in a Christian family and not believe this to be true. What they believe is that Jesus is the first created being. So he's special, but he's still created. But you see, the early church professed to worship Jesus. And so if they were worshipping Jesus, as Paul describes in the Bible, that they were worshipping Jesus as Lord, then they were worshipping a created being, and therefore they were worshipping in idolatry. So we looked at last week about how We worship the Creator, not creation. And that humanity, we love to worship creation. We like to try and make God in our own image. We like to try and make something that we can worship, which we have had control over. So when we have people who are Mormons or Christadelphians or Jehovah's Witnesses, what they are worshipping when they profess Christ is they're saying that Jesus is created. And we have not got that option as Christians because we believe that he is God because we worship him. And we see his worship in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, sorry, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 2 and 3, it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on his name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of our, sorry, and their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul presents there the way of saying we come before Jesus and we call upon his name. Now, you hear, what? That doesn't say they worship God. They worship Jesus. But you have to understand that that approach of saying we call upon the name of Jesus is a direct correlation to how in Jewish tradition and Jewish faith they would proclaim that God was God. So if you go to some of the scriptures of the Old Testament, if you go to Genesis 4:26 or Genesis 13:4 or Jeremiah 10:25 or Joel 2:32, those of you writing down, do you want me to go through that again? Genesis 4:26, Genesis 13:4, Jeremiah 10:25, and Joel 2:32. And what those passages have in common is they talk about how we call upon the name of the, we call upon the name of God, we call upon our Lord, we call upon his name. And see, what's happening here is that the writers of the New Testament are saying, in the same way as we always approach God, our Father, with we call upon the name of the Lord, we're now putting that attribute onto Jesus. We're now saying that what was relevant for God the Father is also relevant for God the Son. So we see that they are worshipping Jesus. Now you might go, huh? But we have evidence, not from the Bible, of people who are writing in the same sort of time as late Bibles being written or was being penned down. We have Pliny, who was a Roman governor, and we have Lucian, who was another Roman historian person. And both of them speak of Christians believe that Jesus was God. They worship Jesus as God. That's what they say in their writings. So even in the Roman Empire, and Pliny and Lucian are pretty much out to try and persecute the church, to try and have a go at them, and try and, it's when the persecution starts in the life of the church. So we have Pliny and Lucian who are both writing and saying, Christians worship Jesus as if he's a god. So we know that what the Bible's telling us matches up with what the historians of the day, who are not Christians, are proclaiming about Christians. That they worship this Jesus as if he's God. So we know that that's what Christians believe from the earliest parts of the Christian tradition, that they were worshipping Jesus as God. So we worship him as God because he is Lord. Because the Bible proclaims him as God. He is not created, he is the Creator with the Father. You see, Jesus is worthy of our worship because he's not created, but he is part of God's creating power. Jesus is responsible for creation. Jesus is worthy of our worship because of that fact. It says in Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. It's saying that Jesus was involved within the creation of the world, and therefore he is worthy of worship in the same way we worship God, who is our Father, who is the Creator Almighty. He is worthy of the same worship and the same praise. We've sung a lot of songs this morning about proclaiming him as Lord. And we need to understand what the word Lord means. It says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's this declaration here that Paul is making, saying, if you want to be someone who is saved, then you have to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. It's one of the earliest confessions of Christian faith in Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's who he is. So to be a Christian, you have to proclaim him as Lord. See, the word Lord in Greek is called Kyrios, which means Lord. How we translate it as Lord from the Greek text, Lord. Now, when the Old Testament, stay with me, when the Old Testament was translated from its original language into Greek, something called the Septuagint, which was basically the Greek people wanted to have a record of all the texts in all the world in their own language for the library at Alexandria. So they got together 70 Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament into Greek. Now, why is this really useful? It's because it means that they have chosen particular words and translated things in particular ways, which help us understand then the Greek of the New Testament. So whenever the word that was called Yahweh, which was the name of God in the Old Testament, that's who he was, Yahweh, they into the Greek language changed that to be Kyrios, or Lord, as we now have it. So when we see in the New Testament the word Lord being used for Jesus, it's not just kind of like a little, oh, he's Lord. It's a very profound statement saying he is Yahweh. He is Lord. That's who he is. So when Paul writes Jesus is Lord, it is proclaiming that he is Yahweh. It's directly trying to say this Jesus, he is God. He is the same God as Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the same God. That's who he is. He is Lord. Now, what's interesting is the fact that the Jewish people, even though they're under Roman occupation, they refused to abide by what was called the emperor cult, which was the fact that the emperor was seen as God on earth. He was seen as a man God on earth. And people had to say, Caesar is Lord. And the Jewish people refused to say Caesar was Lord because they were actually saying, effectively, that he was equivalent to Yahweh. So they wouldn't say that word Lord because for them it had a holy meaning of Yahweh, i.e. the name of God. Who is this God? He is Yahweh. So the Jewish people refused to say Caesar was Lord. And suddenly we have now Paul who is saying Jesus is Lord. As a Jewish convert, he says Jesus is Lord. Something that they would never have said about anyone. He's now saying, Jesus is Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is constantly referencing that in his letters, that he is Lord. So when Paul does that, or when other writers do that in the New Testament, they are directly doing two things. They're proclaiming him as God, as Yahweh, equivalent to Yahweh, but they're also saying, I am not under the authority of Caesar. It was a direct kind of smear on Caesar and the Roman Empire. It's saying, you want me to proclaim that Caesar is God. He's not. I proclaim Jesus as God. He is Lord. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has power over me. He is the one under which I submit. Not the Roman Empire, not Caesar, because Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. And this idea of taking the understanding of the Old Testament and applying it into a new way to relate to who Jesus is in the New Testament, we see constantly happening in the New Testament. And I've got an example here. So if we take Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. So Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. It says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our Father. Okay, so it's saying that Jesus is the one at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When you relate that back to the Old Testament understanding of who Yahweh is, the one God, there's no one else like Yahweh, and we go to Isaiah, 45, Isaiah 45, verse 23 and 24. Isaiah 45, 23 to 24. Before me, every knee will bow. And by me, every tongue will confess. They will say to me, in the Lord alone are my deliverance and my strength. See, he's taking an Old Testament reference to Yahweh, who is the Lord, who is the only Lord. In the Lord alone. And it applies it directly to Jesus. So these people are saying, so Paul in Philippians is saying, let me tell you the fact that this person, Jesus, is the same God of our ancestors, of our tradition. We are applying what is relevant for Yahweh into who Jesus is. Say that he is Lord. And what's interesting about Philippians there in Philippians 2 is it's almost like a poem or a hymn that is before Paul even wrote it. So he's writing down something which was in the culture and the tradition of the time. So it's probably even earlier than Paul's writing of this letter. He's attributing to Jesus what was the attributes of Yahweh, saying that he is God. The other thing that they do is they proclaim Jesus as Savior, which again was really important because when they say that Jesus is Savior, they're speaking of something which is an attribute alone of God. Because the Jewish people believe that only God could save. So when Jesus is called the Savior, they are proclaiming him as God because only God can save. It says in Luke 2, verse 11, it says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born unto you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. A Savior who is the Messiah, and he is the Lord. It says in Isaiah 45 again, but this time in verse 21 to 22, declare what it is to be present. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am the God. There is no other. It's saying that there's no other Savior other than me, who is Yahweh, who is God. And that is an apply to Jesus right there in the Annunciation of Christ. He is going to be the Savior. And throughout the Pauline epistles and the New Testament writings, it's constant reference to Jesus being our Savior. For he has saved us from our sins. Something which only is an attribute of God, of Yahweh. So constantly, it is saying, this Jesus is God. This Jesus is God. We see this even more when we look at just the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus cures a man of leprosy. Now, in Jewish tradition, if you go back into the book of Kings, you see that they believe that only God could heal leprosy. So when Jesus heals a man of leprosy right at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 1, you've got people going, hang about, only God can heal leprosy. Who are you? Who are you? Because only God can do that. So in the miracles that he performs, he's demonstrating that he is God. In Mark chapter 2, there's a man who's paralyzed. He's let down through the roof. And the people say, are you making better? And he goes, what's it easy to do? Forgive sins or to heal someone? And he heals the paralyzed man there and then. And he says, but also his sins are forgiven. And they accuse him of blasphemy because they went, who can forgive sins but God? It demonstrates that Jesus is God. And that people were accusing him of blasphemy because they were saying, but hang about, you're saying that you're doing stuff that only applies to God. He, in his life, is demonstrating that he is God. Through his actions as well as his words. But if we want to go to the New Testament, and we want to go to the Gospels particularly, where do we see it proclaiming that Jesus is God? Well, the first classic one is John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. as proclaiming that Jesus, who is the Word of God, is made incarnate, becomes flesh, and dwells amongst us. That he was with God in the beginning. Right in the beginning, he was with God. He always has been with God. Or we can go to John chapter 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. Where Thomas confesses, after the resurrection of Jesus, he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Thomas sees Jesus as God. He proclaims it twice. "My Lord," which we know is a reference to Yahweh, and "my God," theos, which means God. He's using both those words there to proclaim that Jesus is who we proclaim him to be as Christians. That's what's going on. And of course, throughout John's Gospel particularly, which is there really to help give an overview of the understanding of who God is and who Jesus is in the context of the whole of eternity, we have the "I am" sayings of Jesus that we call them. These seven statements that Jesus makes, where he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am all these different things." Which is saying, and that reference to "I am" is again relating back to that word Yahweh, which relates back to Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, "I am who I am." That's my name. I am who I am. So when Jesus says, "I am this and I am that," he is saying, "I'm God." He's declaring, everyone who heard those statements would know that what he is saying is, "I am God." In fact, in John chapter 8, he says another "I am" saying, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's saying that before the whole of our whole history was written down, before our whole history even came into being, "I am. God is. I have always been." He's proclaiming that he is God. With every statement he makes, which is an "I am" saying, he is linking that back to the Moses tradition of God's name being "I am," which effectively is Yahweh. So again, we see the proclamation that he is saying, "I am God." And if we turn to Revelation, the end of the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." So you have that word "I am" again being used, that proclamation that he is God. And he says, "I am the first and the last," i.e. "I always have been." So in the same way that John's Gospel says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's saying, "I am, I always have been." And in Revelation 22, verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Again, Jesus is saying, "I am," i.e. "I am God," Yahweh, "Lord, who's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." This is Jesus. But let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word." John is writing this, and it's a direct correlation back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says that Word is Jesus. So John is trying to link Jesus with God the Creator, so that they were together in that moment. And we've talked about this before, is about how in Genesis chapter 1, we have that picture of the Trinity right there at the beginning. It says, there's God the Creator, the Father, who says, "I'm going to create the world." And then the Word goes forth. The Word being Christ. The ability to create something new, to bring order to the chaos. And it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of the deep. We have the picture of the Trinity right there in Genesis. It's right there at the very, very beginning. And then not only does it then go on to talk about creating humankind, he says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." That picture of the Trinity being right there at the beginning. So John is linking Jesus back to that understanding of the creation. This God who brings the Word of God into being, who brings creation into being. "Let there be light, and there was light." That Word goes forward and it brings order to the chaos. And waters, as I've talked about before, Water in Hebrew thinking means chaos and death, disorder. So when the word goes forward, it brings order to that chaos. And what do we see in Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 39? It says, Jesus, he got up, he rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. His disciples said, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Again, only God could control the created order because he was the creator. So Jesus is demonstrating in Mark's gospel, as well as in the understanding from John chapter 1, that he is a God, he is God, that he has control about creation. And so what we see is, as we've looked at before, the idea of creation, decreation, and recreation is the fact that you've got God who is the creator. Sin brings decreation. It destroys the order that God has made. It puts chaos back into creation. And then there is recreation, which is what we live for in Christ, which is the reordering of what has been lost in chaos. Jesus, who is one with God the Father, the creator, speaks and brings order. We sin and bring chaos. Jesus enters into that chaos and into that history. And in Mark chapter 4, we have a picture there, a glimpse of what he's doing. He speaks, peace be still, another translation says, i.e. shalom, be as you should be, the fullness, the well-being, the fullness of creation be with you. i.e. in this decreation, let me speak the word and let there be recreation. Let me bring the power of the creator into creation so that it can be recreated to be as it should be. That's the narrative that we live for as Christians. And we believe that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives with Jesus as Lord over us to be able to bring about that recreation so people can know of the salvation that we find in Jesus, to be set free from sin and the decreation of sin in our life to the recreation of new life in him. We feed the poor and the hungry. Why? Because being hungry, being in poverty, being homeless, being unwell, being these types of things, what they do is they're part of the chaos of creation. So when we live to alleviate those things, we are bringing about the recreated order of God, both in word and in deed. That's what we are seeking to live for as people who have Jesus as Lord over our life. So the question is, who are we going to say that Jesus is? Who is he to us? Who are we going to proclaim him to be? Are we going to say that Jesus is Lord? Because if he's Lord, he's Lord over everything. He's Lord over everything, not just the areas of your life that you want him to be Lord in. He's not Lord for an hour and a bit on a Sunday when I turn up and worship some songs, sing some songs, it's all lovely and nice, and I go home again. That isn't God being Lord of your life. That's idolatry. So the question is God going to be Lord over everything? Over your time, your money? Is he going to be Lord over your family? Is he going to be Lord over us as a church? Is he going to be Lord over your career, over your job, your workplace, over your school, your college, your future? Or are we going to be the person in control? Is Jesus Lord? Will we let him be Lord? Will we let him have authority? And will he have our loyalty? That's a challenge. Will he be Lord over our life? Over everything? I've told you this story before because it's part of my coming here. When I was 18 and I was at school and I was looking at my future, I planned to do geography degree at university. Sad, I know. I told you this story before. And God said to me, drop geography. I had a choice. Is he Lord or am I Lord? Do I do something that makes no logical sense, but because God said it, I'll do it? Or will I go my own way and go in the security of knowing that if I choose this, I've got a secure future? I had a choice to make. Is he going to be Lord or am I going to be Lord? Now, that time, I chose God to be Lord. There's plenty of times in my life when he's not Lord. That's just a good example, which is nice to throw out there. There's plenty of times when I haven't listened to what God said, and I've gone my own way, and it generally ends up being a bit rubbish. It doesn't come to what God would have it happen. But we are faced with that question every day. Who is Lord? They would greet each other. Christians would greet each other by saying, Jesus is Lord. Because if you were a Roman person in that culture, you would say, Caesar is Lord. I am a member of a Roman citizen. I am part of the citizenship of Rome. And therefore, he is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Christians would meet and say, Jesus is Lord. I live under his kingdom, his authority, his reign, his power. It's a choice that we make every day. Who is going to be Lord? But Jesus is God. But the question is whether will people see that he is Lord and that he is God through our life? The way that we live, by the way that we let him be Lord of all that we are. The Baptist Union Declaration of Principles, that's thrown you out, hasn't it? Says this. Next one. That our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is an important phrase. Lots of people like to say that Scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Baptists don't say that. We say that Jesus is Lord. He is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, as revealed in the Scriptures. It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one. Because it says, Jesus is Lord of everything. But he's also the Lord we find in the Scripture. That's where we find who he is. So we have the revelation that he is God, that he is Lord. So we look for him in the Holy Scriptures. That's where we find him and meet him. So that understanding, that we understand and we encounter Jesus in the Scriptures, that's where we find his authority, where we find his lordship. This week's question, which you might have already read on your news sheet, but this week's question is this. When did I last study the Scriptures for personal use, and what did God reveal to me? Now, why am I saying for personal use? Because I am guilty as anyone. It's so easy to only read the Bible when you're prepping for a small group, when you're planning for a kids group, or you're planning for something you're doing in the life of the church, or for a prayer meeting that's come up suddenly. That's when we read the Scriptures. So when was the last time that we read the Scriptures for our personal use? And what did God say? What did it reveal about God? What did God say to you through the Scriptures? That's our challenge for this week. Are we going to hold the Scriptures with the reverence that they deserve because they reveal the Lordship of Christ? Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that Jesus, our Lord, is God. That he is God manifest in flesh on this earth. That, Lord, you came into history, Lord, to bring about the new creation, the recreation. And that, Lord, when we put our faith and our trust in you and we proclaim that you are Lord, we find salvation. We are saved from our sin, we are saved from death, and we are brought into new life in you. When we proclaim that you are Lord, we become saved. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the story of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and what that means for us, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Jesus, we honor you, we worship you. And Lord, we ask that you be Lord over all of our life. Not just the bits that it's convenient for you to be Lord over, but all of it. Help us and encourage us to meet you and discover you through the Scriptures. In this coming week, we pray. Amen.